our needs in prayer. Guide us with your Holy Spirit. As it says in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. May your Spirit intercede for us in those times. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Happy Cinco de Mayo, if you guys are, if that means anything to you guys. This morning, we have something special. Before I go into the message, you guys might know already that Roger and Stella have been longtime BACers, and over the last couple of months, they've been going through a lot as a family together. And so I'm just going to invite them up right now, Roger and Stella, and they're just going to share a little bit of their story and their journey over the last couple of months and a little bit of what God is doing in their lives right now. So I'll just hand the floor to them and they can take it away from here. Yeah, here's fine.
On Friday, January 25th, diagnosed with colon cancer, spread to the lung and liver. After the cancer diagnosis, some BAC pastors and elders came over to the house to pray over me. I actually requested that they don't pray for a miracle in a sense of beyond the ken of medical science. Well, I didn't ask for a miracle, but a miracle is what I got. I don't know what the CT scan or other detailed medical tests will show, but I know from practical quality of life effects that a miracle has happened. What are these practical effects? There is a Chinese saying, Chut Yap Ping On. The sentiment is similar to that expressed in Psalm 121, verse 8. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. I didn't ask for a miracle, but a miracle is what I got. God is merciful and gracious. He also has a sense of humor. I didn't ask for a miracle, but a miracle is what I got. To make the miracle, God used his angels, chief among them, my wife Stella. Many years ago, I had considered the following question. How differently would you live if you know that you have X months to live versus if you know that you have Y months to live, where X is much smaller than Y? After the cancer diagnosis, the question is less hypothetical than before. But my answer remains the same, not so different. Having said that, I also remember a verse from Shakespeare. There was never yet philosopher that could endure the toothache patiently. We will see what happens if the toothache comes.
And I also want to thank our brothers and sisters and also our friends and families that have prayed for us in the past 3 months. And also many of us have helped us with meals and also treats and stuff like that. That really is part of the healing And I want to thank you very much. And I also want to thank God for guiding us for our journey. I didn't plan for this sharing because it should be his sharing, but I really want to thank God because he has been leading our way. And I see that God has been healing and he restores relationship. And he's been with us, and I want to pray that we continue to follow God and glorify him. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we know that God is there to hold our hands. Thank you.
Can we pray for you right now? Can you just stand with me as we pray for Roger and Stella and their family? Lord God, we are so thankful, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, Lord. Especially in this journey that Roger and Stella have, and their family and the two kids have been on over the last few months, Lord. Lord, we don't know why Roger was diagnosed with colon cancer, but we know that you have been working through it all, and that you I've been walking alongside with them, carrying them through the tough times, and even now, as they're in front and facing this miracle that you are working in his life, we thank you for the healing that you are doing in his life, that you have already done, and that you will continue to do. We thank you, Lord, for this family that you have tied closer together, Lord, even in the midst of this, Lord. We know that you work for the good of good of those who love you, and we see that happening in this family, Lord. And we're so thankful that we get to walk alongside with these and journey with the Huys, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that in their lives, Lord, they don't know what's to come, but Lord, would you be glorified in their lives, Lord, and that in everything they would continue to trust in you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you continue to give him more and more healing in his life, to work a miracle in Roger's life, Lord, and that he, when we pray with boldness, Lord, that he would be completely cancer-free, God. Would you work a miracle? He wasn't expecting a miracle, but a miracle is what he's got, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, we lift your name on high. Thank you so much, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you guys. Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. I just been able to see how this family has been able to trust in God this whole time, and I was there with them with the elders and pastors as we were praying for Roger and Stella and the two kids, and man, God has done such a great work in their lives, and it's so awesome to see. And so we continue to pray as a church, pray alongside with this family, and to walk with them and journey with them. We are in 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, continuing on in our sermon series on 1 Peter. And suffering is one of the big themes in 1 Peter. We talked a little bit about it last week. We're talking about it again today, suffering. We're talking about it in terms of today, what it means for us as we go on mission, suffering as a means of mission. And so there's a lot we're going to have to walk through today, so we're going to jump right in. I'm going to read from you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you can stand with me as we read God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawlessness. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's the Lord's word. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word to us this morning. I pray, God, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, Lord, that each one of us here, that you would shine a light on the things that you want us to learn and to grow from. I pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, not just for us to grow and to learn, but that you would change our lives and transform it by your word. Lord, I pray that I would not get in the way of it, God. And so, Lord, I would lift up this time to you. God, would you do your work in this place? Would your will be done in this place? Would you be glorified above all things, Lord? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so once again, Peter is pressing us on this idea that we are to suffer. Right, last week, the text we walked through spoke exactly about this, suffering for the sake of one another. We suffer for the sake of one another. Like, I want to start this morning by kind of making some connections to some of the things that we've been talking about through this whole sermon series over the last couple of weeks, because we won't really actually be able to fully understand what's happening here without those kind of connections. So let's go back to the beginning of this letter, right? In chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, we are chosen exiles, right? Elect exiles. We've been talking about this. We're chosen exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ, right? So then later on in verse 15 in chapter 1, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, right? Chapter 2, verse 21 goes on, for to this you have been called, because Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. Now, if we put this all together, we're going to see this pretty clear trajectory where Peter is leading us towards, right? Peter is saying, and we've been saying this all along, look, you are a chosen people. God has chosen you. God has chosen you as his sons and daughters. You're chosen to be different from the rest of society, set apart so that you feel like you're in exile yourself, right? You're going to feel like you're strangers or foreigners in your own land. And he says, be holy as God who called you is holy. And so God has called us in Christ to have this incredible hope in his resurrection. And that's what sets us apart from everyone else in our world, right? This is what makes us different. What is it that sets us apart, though, beyond that, from the rest of society? Exactly. What is it exactly that makes us different? Is it our behavior? Is it because we follow a list of do's and don'ts? Is it because we don't swear or drink or smoke? That might play a part in it, but it goes way beyond that. Ultimately, though, what it means to be set apart, what makes us exiles and foreigners, what makes us different is this, is that we are called to be who Christ is. We are called to be who Christ is. Okay, well, Keith, like, what does this look like, right? What does this look like? It's this. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, Peter is saying the way we align ourselves with Christ, the way we follow him, is if we are willing to suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered, even if it means we suffer unjustly, even if it means we don't deserve it. And look, if you're sitting here and you're on the fence about Christianity, right? Like, I'm not making the best pitch for you to believe in Jesus. And I see that. Because if I'm reading Peter correctly here, he isn't saying follow Jesus and he'll grant you the desires of your heart. Right? He's not saying, believe in Jesus and you'll be rich, you'll be healed from your sicknesses, or you're gonna have that job you've been interviewing for. You're gonna pass that exam you've been cramming for. He's gonna take away all your problems and make your life completely comfortable, right? No, Peter is not saying this. He says quite the opposite, actually. He says, follow Jesus and you're gonna suffer. I mean, if this is why I should follow Jesus Christ, why should I sign up? What is so attractive about me willingly going to suffer, to choose to suffer? One of the greatest threats, I think, to biblical Christianity is what we call the prosperity gospel. And this is the gospel, this theology that tells us, it's a false gospel, it tells us that God and his glory are not the center of all of history, but what's the center of all of history is our own story. The individual is most important. And so all God is in the prosperity gospel is like this benevolent higher power who is there to make things happen for us, right? And in this gospel, if we do our part, if we donate more, if we pray more, if we give more, if we serve more, God will always bless us. So prosperity's pastors use words like destiny or harvest or bounty, like if God has a destiny for you. If you give more, you will harvest more, right? Those sorts of things. There's a bounty waiting for you that God wants to give to you. Those are the kind of big buzzwords that they would say. And so at the end of the day, in the prosperity gospel, our lives aren't oriented to Jesus. Jesus orients his life to us because we as individuals are all that God cares about. And so what the prosperity gospel promises us is that God wants to make you healthy and wealthy in this life. You can be cured of sicknesses, you can drive a Ferrari, you can own a mansion, you can own a private jet, which a lot of these pastors do. You can make all of these things happen if you do this, this, and this, and this. If you have more faith, if you donate more money, think more positively. Like a prosperity church is like Oprah without the worship music. It's like Oprah, but with worship music, right? I mean, if I describe the prosperity gospel like this, a lot of us here would be sitting here, rightly so, and you say, they've definitely got it wrong, right? That's not how the gospel is. But in practice though, isn't this how we treat God a lot of the times? Like he's not the center of our existence. He's more like this cosmic butler who's there to serve us. Like I mean, just look at some of our prayer requests sometimes that we offer that we share with one another sometimes. I need God to help me with an exam. I need God to help me in an interview. I need God to help me choose a house or a spouse. I need God to heal my sickness and provide me for this and this. And don't get me wrong, these are great things to pray about, right? We need to pray for these things. But in the end, we don't necessarily see God as our sovereign Lord who deserves to be glorified and lifted high, but we see him as just there to help our lives go smoothly. We don't want him for his glory. We want him just for his gifts. And that's where the problem is. That's where the problem with the prosperity gospel is. It doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't deal with the cross. It robs us of the work of Jesus dying on the cross in our place, bearing our sins upon his shoulders, the wrath of God upon himself, so that we can be reconciled to the Father. It doesn't deal with that. Instead of eternal life as sons and daughters of the Father, the prosperity gives us the Lamborghini, which some of you guys might actually think is pretty cool, right? Then I can't help you there. If you think that a car that is going to end up in a junkyard one day is better than an eternity rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith with the salvation of your souls, I mean, a Lamborghini now or an eternity of awesomeness, like what do we choose? A famous prosperity pastor once said, anyone who tells you to deny yourself is Satan. Deny yourself of stuff. Deny yourself of health and wealth and all these things. And she's one of Donald Trump's main spiritual advisors, so that might tell you a lot of what you need to know about her theology, right? But you know who told us to deny ourselves? Jesus did. He said in Luke 9, if anyone would follow after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And look, it doesn't mean that God doesn't heal people in this lifetime. We're seeing it firsthand with Roger and Stella, right? With Roger. It doesn't mean that God doesn't bless us with material wealth and blessings in this world. We see that in this room. What I'm saying is that it shouldn't end there. That shouldn't be what life is all about in the here and now. Nor should the pursuit of these things be the primary reason why we have faith in Jesus in the first place. You see, biblical Christianity is quite the opposite, right? It begins and ends with the supremacy and sovereignty and the glory of God. God doesn't exist in light of who we are. We exist in light of who God is. God doesn't tell us that, man, you can live your best life now. God says that you have this inheritance that is not for you to keep now, but is kept in heaven for you. And it's undefiled, and it's unfading. And the reason for our joy isn't because God has blessed us with the things in the here and now. It isn't because he provided me with my career, or my house, or my wife, or my family, or my health, or my emotional well-being. It's because, even more than that, that we now have this living hope in the Heavenly Father that he'll raise us and exalt us just like he did for his son, Jesus. That's the promise that Scripture gives us. It's that we've been united with Christ, just like we've been united with Christ in his suffering and death, we will be united with him in his resurrection. That he lifted us out of our shame and our guilt and into his inheritance and his glory. That is our hope. That is our joy. Peter's saying, if you suffer now with Christ, rejoice. Don't wallow in a pit of self-pity. You're going to share in his glory. And we'll talk about joy and suffering next week. And so right now, here, how are we supposed to be who Christ is? How are we supposed to live like this? Peter calls us to arm ourselves with the same thinking that Jesus had when he suffered in the flesh. He's calling us to be who Christ is. We are to long to live as Christ lived. We are to be willing to suffer as Christ suffered, right? This is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. This is what makes us holy. This is what makes us different. He says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit, this line a little bit, because we might read this and ask, is this saying that if I become a Christian, that I'll stop sinning, that I'll never sin again, I'll cease sinning? Well, actually, what it's saying is that if we are armed with the same thinking as Christ, if we have the same resolve as Christ, it shows us that we're done with sin. So it's like, if I suffer because of my faith, it's saying, I'm over it. I'm over sin, man. I'm done with sin. It's like, it doesn't have any hold on me anymore. So if I choose obedience to Christ, even if it means that I suffer unjustly, that's proof, that's evidence that I am no longer enslaved to sin. I've ceased from sin. I'm over it, man, right? Like, it's proof that as long as I am in the flesh, I live no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. And so Peter goes on in verse 3, he goes on and gives this list of things that we used to indulge in before we chose life in Christ, and the things that the world still indulges in, right? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. It's easy to, quite often when we come to a passage like this that gives us this list of all these things that we need to avoid, we think like right away, we think, oh man, oh, here's another list of all these things I can't do anymore. And oftentimes we'll read a list like this and we'll just tune out because, like, number one, it doesn't reply to me, or it's like, here we go again, here's another list. But look at this list though. Look at this list. I mean, some of us here, if we're being honest with yourselves, are still living in this and haven't given some of these things up. And so we can ignore. We have to talk about these things. But at the same time, I don't have time right now to get locked into this, like, this list and just say, oh no, there's a party with beer in it, I'm not going to go, right? That's not what I'm here to do. We're not here to give a list of things that we need to be legalistic about. But what I do want to say about this is this. Peter is saying that we need to live like our king. Peter is saying, man, watch how you live, because you are a royal priesthood now. You are a holy nation. God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and you represent the one who did that for you. You want people to see your good deeds so that they can recognize God in you and turn around and glorify God themselves. This is the trajectory. This is what 1 Peter is talking about throughout this whole letter. And so you need to ask yourself, if you go through this list here, is your participation in the things of this world, the things your friends do and believe, the things your family believes, are you doing this because you're trying to represent Jesus? Or are you doing whatever you're doing, living however you're living, believing whatever you're believing, because you want... You just want to follow along and not have to rub up against any resistance. Are you doing whatever you're doing because you want people to see Christ in you? Because whatever you do, whatever you ought to be doing, this is what you should be asking yourselves. Every decision you make, every behavioral choice you make, has to reflect the fact that you were born again into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And so look, the ultimate standard for who we're to be and how we're to live isn't these rules per se. That's just a part of it. The ultimate standard is God himself. And at the end of the day, Peter calls us to be like Christ, to be holy as Christ is holy. This is what the gospel is, man. This is what the gospel is. We are recreated to be like Jesus so that we can demonstrate to the world who God is. But for a lot of us here, the problem we run into is this. We actually don't want to stand out. We actually don't want to seem different. We don't want what happened to these Christians that Peter is writing to, where it says, like, non-believers in verse 4, it says, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Right? They're facing persecution whenever they chose not to participate in whatever the rest of society was participating in. We don't want that. We don't want people to pose us, to question us. And so it's so much easier for us to join in. There's less questions. It's less risky. Besides, we don't want to appear that we're holier than anyone else. We don't want to be like those stereotypical self-righteous Christians that you see on their TV protesting and pounding their Bibles. We think that maybe if we're just like our friends, maybe if we're just like them, we do the same things as they do. Maybe they'll think, man, this guy's chill. Like, he's just like one of us. We think that if this happens, then they'd be more willing to hear us when we do preach the gospel to them. And so we have a choice. We can follow the path of least resistance, which is obviously a lot easier. Or we can be obedient to God and possibly suffer the consequences of being criticized and even condemned by unbelieving family and friends. Elliot Clark, in a book called Evangelism as Exiles, he says this is the problem. He says, we want to be inwardly transformed without showing any outward change. We don't want to stand out. It's as if we've lit a candle but are trying our best to hide it under a basket. But the whole point of a lit lamp is that others will see it. You see, Christians aren't just different for the sake of being different. We don't follow a list of rules just so that we don't have to feel guilty about failing at following the rules. The goal of us being set apart and being different is so that our love and our goodness and our good deeds is clear for people to see, and that they recognize our good deeds, and that they would turn around and they themselves would glorify the Father. All of life, in other words, is mission. Our lives is a testament to the gospel played out. It's a demonstration of the gospel. The main reason we're to be different is because we're longing to be like who Christ is. Man, we cling to being like Jesus, even if we're going to face suffering, because you know what? Jesus himself suffered in order to save the world. We want to show who God is so that those around us can see it and want to glorify God in the same way. And so how do we show who God is? How do we show people our good deeds? Peter gives us two ways. He says, be clear-headed or self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. And second thing he says is, be hospitable for the sake of the gospel. So first thing he says in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter talks quite a bit about prayers throughout this letter. And if you're not paying attention to it, you could miss it. Back in chapter 3, verse 7, Peter's talking about how we should live if your spouse isn't a believer. First, he addresses wives whose husbands don't believe. In verse 7, he talks, and then in verse 7, he talks to husbands and how they ought to be treating their wives. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessels, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, in its Greco-Roman culture that viewed women as inferior to men, right, Peter is telling Christian husbands to actually lift them up and exalt them and honor them, your wives. And when he says weaker vessels, he's talking about physically weaker, that women are usually physically weaker. So what Peter is doing is he's actually also indirectly addressing the problem of physical violence against women during this time. And so once again, Peter is calling into his life that goes against what the rest of culture, their culture, holds on to. He's saying treat your wives with honor as equals because they're co-heirs with you in grace. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. He's saying that if you do not do this, if you don't treat your wife with honor and respect and exalt them as an equal with you, as a co-heir of grace, your prayers might be hindered. Then he goes on in verse 12 of chapter 3. He says, straight up, the eyes of the Lord, he's quoting Psalm 34 here, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so when Peter says to be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers here in chapter 4, verse 7, what he's saying is that maybe our prayers aren't being heard or being answered because we haven't been choosing obedience with God. The gospel tells us that our salvation doesn't depend on what we do, right? But when it comes to prayer, Peter is saying it has everything to do with what we do. What God hears from us depends on what he sees in us. And so often we get angsty in our prayer lives, right? We think that it's pointless because God doesn't seem to be listening or God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers. And so as a result, our prayers, when we pray, when we do pray, they seem cold and lifeless. But the thing is, if we aren't constantly striving to seek holiness, then could it be that that is the reason why your prayers aren't being answered? Or that is hindering your prayers? If you feel stalled out in your prayer life, could it be that there is something on your heart that you have not laid down before God, that you've been walking in disobedience this whole time. You've been expecting God to do something in your life, but you've been hanging on to your own stuff. I mean, we're never going to be completely perfect and sinless on this side of heaven. And I wouldn't expect that either. But I wonder if our prayers are stifled because we're not, at the very least, trying to be holy, to be set apart, to walk in obedience to Christ. Let's keep going here. Be hospitable for the sake of the gospel. Verse 8, above all it says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. There's actually three commands here that Peter lays out before us, but they're all connected together, and I've lumped them together under this heading called of hospitality. He says, love one another, show hospitality to one another, and serve one another. Peter is basically saying, being hospitable is this primary way we can, through love, serve one another. So let me ask you this, as we talk about and unpack this a little bit. What does home mean for you? What does it feel like when you feel at home? And for these Christians that Peter is writing to these chosen exiles who feel like they don't belong, who feel like they're strangers in their own line, who feel like they were outcast or reviled or misunderstood, for them, this idea, this sense of home, must have been huge. They're trying to find a place that, of their own here as an exile. You're trying to go back to home. And for us here, in our day and age, for us to extend a piece of home to one another in hospitality, this really summarizes everything that Peter is talking about in his letter. Because in hospitality, I'm reaching out in love. I'm extending a hand of friendship and fellowship to those around me who might not have a sense of home. I give of myself. There's a sense of suffering there. I give of myself. I risk my home and my property being damaged. I risk myself being in danger for the sake of love and for the sake of the gospel, especially for those who've never tasted home. Think about those times with your family. There's probably a lot of bad times with your family, but think about the best times that you've had with your family. Like some of those best times, a lot of those times involve hospitality of some sort, right? You need a place to stay. Stay at my place. You need food? Come eat with me. Like whenever I visit my mom in Edmonton, she always tells me every single time, don't forget, this is your home. I never grew up in that home she lives in Edmonton. My father, they retired in Edmonton, so I never actually lived and grew up in that home. But she still tells me, this is your home. And whenever I think about hospitality, a meal is always a part of it, right? Think about what happens during these meals that you have with your friends or family. You share what's happened in your day, good or bad, over meals. You laugh over meals. Sometimes you cry over meals. You have awkward silences over meals. Maybe you've reconciled with someone else over a meal. You make major life decisions over meals. You celebrate with meals. Strangers become new friends. You might even have found love over a meal. Meals are hugely significant events. It's not just about food. As a kid, I might have told you guys this story before, but as a kid, we used to have this Winnebago RV, this motorhome. And there's eight of us in our family, including my parents, so all eight of us would go on these road trips together. Every August, we'd go away for three weeks. We'd drive from Regina, Saskatchewan. One year, we made it all the way to Tijuana, Mexico. And if you've ever been to Tijuana, Mexico, it's not a good idea to bring a motorhome and a family of young kids to Tijuana, Mexico. But we'd stop in Disneyland along the way, all these places you'd love to go as a kid. But to get to these places, though, we drive most of the day, or my brothers would drive most of the day. And we stop at these campgrounds, like you see, like KOA. These are these campgrounds. We stop there every night. We'd sleep there. And almost every time, and every time, my mom would make supper in that motorhome while my brothers and sisters and I. There's a swimming pool usually at these campgrounds. We go swimming, go take a shower, come back, and back in time for dinner. But I still remember this to this day. Opening the door to our motorhome. And walking into the smell of my mom's cooking. And it was like the smell of this food was like unlike anything. And it's the same stuff that she makes at home, but for some reason in that motorhome, it smelled different. It tasted different. I don't know what was going on. Maybe it was the gases that were being used in that place, right? I don't know. But for some reason, it smelled different from anything else, right? So for me, as a 6 or 7 year old boy, man, this was like heaven for me. I was home. And I took my place at the table. I belonged. No one questioned why I was there. No one judged me for how I lived my life. I simply belonged. I was part of my family just like they were part of me. My mom poured herself in that cooking. She gave of herself to take care of us. We were loved. We felt loved. Our stomachs felt loved, right? You see, it's home. And the thing is that Peter is calling us as Christians to give people a piece of our home, to give people this sense. And so when Peter calls us to be united with Christ in his suffering death, when he calls us to follow Jesus, he's calling us to follow Jesus in the way not only that he suffered and died, but the way he showed hospitality. You see, hospitality was a huge part of his mission strategy, right? His strategy of mission and evangelism and discipleship was a long meal, a good conversation that stretched long into the night. That's what he did. During his meals, he taught. People asked him questions, and he responded. He did evangelism and discipleship. He didn't do it in a meeting room or a classroom or an office. He did it around the table with some grilled fish and a glass of wine and a piece and some bread. Jesus ate and drank so much that his enemies accused him of doing it too much. They called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In fact, Robert Karras, he writes that in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is either going to a meal, or he's at a meal, or he's coming from a meal, right? And of the 24 chapters in the book of Luke, 10 of those chapters take place over a meal. So you see how significant meals and hospitality was to Jesus' ministry. And you look at our church here today, our most important act of worship whenever we gather together in church is communion. You eat bread and you drink the cup. What is that? It's a meal. God has invited us in his hospitality. He has invited us by his grace, and by his love, and allowed us to participate in his table, and to have a seat at his table. But the point isn't that Jesus liked food or hanging out with people. The point is that the meals of Jesus, the hospitality of Jesus, represented more than simply just filling his stomach. It was his gospel in action. It was the story of God reconciling everyone through him and was played out in real life. Meals were important to Jesus because of what they represented. And so they weren't just a theological idea. Hospitality is not just theology. It's not just a theory. It's not just hospitality. What hospitality is application. It's real life. It's the gospel that's demonstrated. You cook food, you put it in your mouth, you taste it, you chew it. You invite people into your home. They sit at your table. They become your friends. They become part of you. There's social occasions. People experience hospitality. They experience meals. They don't just talk about them. And so more importantly, hospitality and these meals were about who Jesus was sharing his hospitality with. He sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners, right? The lowest of the low in society. Any respectable person in that culture, in that first century, in Greco-Roman culture, wouldn't be caught dead talking to anyone of these, like a tax collector or a sinner. They wouldn't be talking to them about anything other than something that requires you to spit on them after. You see what I'm saying here? But by simply eating with them, by simply being with them, by simply showing people hospitality, Jesus was extending this hand of friendship to them. And this is what Jesus' hospitality represented. Friendship, community, grace, welcome, love. Meals weren't just about food to Jesus. They embody God's grace, their community and mission in action. But Jesus didn't just preach the gospel. He lived it in his hospitality for everyone to see and experience. Jesus' mission, in other words, was to make strangers into family. And our call is to use our homes, our dorm rooms, our apartments, our condos, our church building to do exactly the same as Jesus did. So who do you share your home with? Are we as a church community giving people the sense of home, a piece of home? Who you eat with, who you share your home with, says a lot about what you value, and who you share your love with. And so I'm going to end with this. Be who Christ is. Be willing to suffer like he suffered. That means you might have to give up on a lifestyle that actually doesn't bring glory to God, and so you have to do business with God with that. And if you're in so doing, it might mean that you're going to be insulted or rejected as a result. But here's the thing, God, what pushes us forward, what gives us joy, is that God has given us this living hope that goes beyond what we can experience in this life. He's going to exalt us and raise us up just like he did for his son Jesus. Rejoice in that. That's good news. He loves you and invites you to find your home in him. You have a seat at his table now. We all do. And now is our job, is our calling to go out and share that same love and grace and acceptance to the world, to go and make strangers into family. Let's pray together. So Lord, I pray that we would arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ did. We're willing to suffer in the flesh just like Christ did. Because we look forward to this day. We have this living hope right now. And we look forward to this day when we are risen up with Christ. And that you have this inheritance that's locked away, that's kept in heaven for us, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It belongs to us. So I pray that we would rejoice in that. Yet at the same time, live in such a way that our good deeds, people would see it, turn around, ask what these good deeds are about, and find that our source is in heaven. So Lord Jesus, may we follow you through the good or bad that we might experience in this life. May we not just look to you for the things that you can do for us, but I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of who you are, that Jesus, you are sovereign, that you are supreme over everything. And that we would have it in our hearts to love one another earnestly, to show hospitality, to serve one another in a way that we have to give of ourselves, in a way that might hurt us a little bit. But we do so because we want to make strangers into family, just like you did. So Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
I'm going to encourage you all to continue praying. You can pray with